Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 23. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all of this through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except only you. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, they are fragrant offerings, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me, send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, we do indeed give you all the thanks and praise for this beloved letter. This letter of Paul that so many people hold with such a high regard for the passages that are contained within it. Some of the most beloved passages in all of the New Testament. We thank you for this letter. We thank you for the opportunity we have of just dwelling in it and journeying through it. And we pray now, as we conclude this journey, that it would not be a conclusion, just a beginning. And that you would continue to breathe life into us, shape us, mold us to be the people you want us to be. So we pray that your word to us would come off the pages. The word of this letter would be spoken into our lives and shape us as never before. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, since the beginning of the new year, we've been journeying through this letter to the Philippians. Why? Well, because there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And one night, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and the shepherds were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am bringing you good news that will cause great joy for all people." During the Advent Christmas season, we hear a lot about joy. We sing a lot about joy. But what is it? How can we get it? How can we get more of it? Warren Wiersbe is a Bible commentator who has written a series of 50 commentaries based on the books of the Bible. And each of those 50 commentaries is entitled "Be" with one word. The commentary on Abraham is "Be obedient." Exodus, "Be delivered." Isaiah, "Be comforted." And the two-volume commentary on John's Gospel, "Be alive and be transformed." 50 commentaries. And his commentary on the book, on the letter to the Philippians, is simply entitled, "Be joyful." He says it this way: Philippians is a joyful letter. If you master the truths in Philippians, you should be filled with joy as you live the Christian life. So with that desire to find out what this joy is, to grab hold of it, to be filled with it, we embarked on this 8-week series through Philippians to master some of these truths, at least get our heads around what are these truths for our own Christian lives. And the thing we learned very quickly at the start is Paul's joy is not limited to his circumstances, pleasurable, euphoric, you know, experiences. The Apostle Paul, as we read his story, was stripped naked. He was beaten with rods. He was severely flogged, and he was thrown into multiple prisons. Far from being pleasurable circumstances, I'm sure. And yet, throughout all of it, he appears to be joyful. Why? Well, when we started this series, we highlighted that another word that is synonymous with the word joy is the word rapture. This experience of being lifted beyond oneself, as if you are becoming more than just little old me kind of thing. You're lifted beyond yourself. I like that idea, because this joy that Paul is experiencing is not isolated to him and his experience. His joy is dependent on his interaction, his being lifted beyond himself to his relationships with others. In the passage that Laura read for us today, Eugene Peterson paraphrases that wonderful little part so well that we know everybody loves, right? "I don't have a sense of needing anything personally. I've learned by now to be quite content whatever my circumstances. I'm just as happy with little as with much as with little. I've found the recipe for being happy, whether full or hungry, hands full or hands empty. Whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything in the one who makes me who I am." Paul's joy is not based on his personal little circumstances. His joy is all about being in Christ. And that, of course, is the basis for the diagram that we've been using to represent joy throughout this series. This three kind of parts of joy that all have to come together: Jesus, others, and you, or what we've been talking about, partnering with others in the service of Christ. Paul's joy is not based on pleasurable circumstances. Paul's joy is based on his relationships, his interactions with others, and who together are serving Christ. That's why the opening to Philippians begins with the simple phrase, Paul and Timothy, partners, servants of Christ. The three aspects of Paul's joy are right there in the opening phrase of this letter. Partnering with others in the service of Christ. So the question becomes, what does this service look like? Another major truth that we find in the letter is that the service can be summarized by basically saying it has everything to do with the advancement of the gospel. In Paul's words, the most important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of that, I rejoice. The thing that Paul wants above anything else for people to be partnering with him and doing and serving is to have Christ preached, Christ proclaimed, Christ to be made known in the world. How are you and I to do that? Paul's words again, chapter 1, verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live your lives in a manner that is conducive to the fact of who you now are, your new identity. Paul describes it as being citizens of heaven. If you are citizens of heaven, if we are Christians, we have a new identity. That identity is in Christ. And because we have a new identity, as citizens of any country will tell you, you now have responsibilities to live up to a manner that is worthy of that citizenship. What is it that Paul tells us to do? In essence, we are to be humble, obedient servants of God. We are to serve Him in all of life, humbly, obediently. And Paul shows us perhaps the most quoted passage in all of Philippians, why that is the case. He tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, Jesus made himself nothing. By taking up the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why does Paul tell us this? Why summarize Jesus' life and ministry this way? We're going to come to the table later, and so what we have a tendency to do is interpret the passage. We kind of extrapolate the passage to say that what Paul is saying is Jesus came and took our sins upon himself upon the cross. Good theology. No one's going to deny it. That's exactly what happened, but it's not what Paul says. It's not what the passage is proclaiming. Paul is telling us Jesus became exactly what he had created. Jesus becomes a human being. Jesus becomes what he himself had created. God had created human beings and created them to be in relationship and given those human beings responsibilities. He tasked them to be stewards of creation, become humble, obedient servants of God and of God's creation, to nurture life. Create life, don't take from it, but add. And when God created all of that, he said, this is very good. Paul is encouraging us, you see, to be raptured. Raptured beyond our selfish, fallen natures, where we focus on ourselves and become what we were created to be in the first place. People who focused on others. Humanity that lived for God's created order, that would serve God, serve each other. And if we did that, it would cause great joy. Because we would be living in the accordance to the God's created will. By the end of chapter 2 of Philippians, we might well think, well, okay, now we've got it. We now know what we need to do. We now know what it means to serve Christ. But then Paul continues, because this idea of joy is related to not merely being servants, but being identified in Christ. And he pushes that further. What does that truly mean? What does it mean for us to say that we are in Christ? In chapter 3 of Philippians, he unpacks this idea more and tells us that all of this is all coming together because the most important thing for us to realize is the journey we are on, our Christian faith, is about us pushing in to the relationship that created everything in the first place. See, if you go back to creation again, in the beginning, God creates a relationship, creates us to be humble, obedient servants. And God walks with us in the garden. So we're living, we're walking, we're serving together. We are in close relationship, one with each other, with creation, with God. You see, salvation, this story that we have in the Bible, is about all of that being restored, reconciled. We are being drawn back into this kind of garden idea. We're being drawn back into the relationship we had at the beginning with God. That's what we're going to celebrate at the table, being reconciled with God. And for Paul, that is the most important thing for him. He says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. See, if Christ has already taken hold of him, Paul wants to take hold of Christ. He wants to press in and take hold of God. This journey of faith is to journey into this deep, loving relationship with God. It's not merely about serving in Christ's name, doing acts of service. It's about seeking God, to be found in him in all times, in all circumstances. So the question is, well, how do you press in? How does any of us press into a relationship? Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 9. I think if it wasn't for Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, where we get the example of Christ, I think it's this passage in Philippians 4 that is the most beloved by so many people that love this letter. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, or further, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. How do we press in to God? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. I think Paul is telling us joy, making joy, needs to become a habit in our lives. We started this series looking at a silly television advert of a BMW, where BMW, a company, says that they can make joy, and I'm sure they could. I'm sure if any of us went out to the car park right now and were handed the keys to a brand new BMW, it would be a joyful experience. It would be, for a time, driving it. And then you get out, then you go on and do something else, and the joy would dissipate till the next moment. But Paul is saying joy needs to become a habit in our lives. Peterson says it this way: celebrate God all day, every day. Make joy a life habit. Who you are, what you do, everything about you. We know, though, to form a habit, or to even break a habit, takes time and it takes commitment. It takes us to be involved. What better opportunity do any of us have to form a habit than Lent? If you can believe it, people, this Tuesday is Pancake Tuesday. This Wednesday is the first day of Lent. That time in the year, that kind of 46 odd days, when for a lot of people they give up things, right? You know, the idiots among us that give up chocolate and become very hard to work with. Apologies to Daniel and Ange and Steve. But I wonder if Lent might better be an opportunity for us to take up things, to form a habit. What if over the next 6+ weeks we set a goal, each of us, to form a habit of joy in our lives? What if we did that from Wednesday? How? Chapter 4, verses 5 to 7, Paul describes two key attributes of a joy-filled person. Perhaps the two most important attributes of all. Number one, he begins by encouraging us to be gentle. May our gentleness become evident. And when we hear that, we think what he's actually saying is, okay, that means we have to be meek and a mild-mannered person, submissive, passive, right? I don't think that's what Paul is describing at all. In the context of the entire letter, where have we seen gentleness? When we read Philippians 2, 5 to 11, that great passage that describes Jesus, it's so easy to kind of summarize the whole thing with the word humility. I wonder if a better word to describe Jesus is gentleness. And the thing that becomes very clear when you do that, when you actually read the example of Christ, is gentleness is not this passive weakness at all, but it is a proactive attitude. Jesus is very heavily involved in it. Doing what exactly? It describes someone who does not insist upon their rights and privileges. They do not say, just because of who I am, the position I hold, that I deserve this, you must do this for me. No. Jesus considered what it meant to be God. He didn't claim any rights for that, but he acted out of his gentleness. What did he do? He considered, most of all, what was best for us. He put us first. That's what this table reminds us of. He acted in according to our needs. That's gentleness. The image I have in my head that I'm sure you all can picture is the photographs of Princess Diana all those years ago that captivated the world. When she would go into circumstances no other royal had ever done, and she was holding HIV-infected babies and just loving them. That's gentleness. Jesus did not passively submit to the will of others. As we are reminded when we take communion, no one took his life from him. Jesus poured it out. He emptied himself. He gave his life. He is proactively pouring his life out for others, because it's what we need more than anything. This table reminds us Jesus did that for our benefit, not his. So sometimes, you know, that old adage is true. If we want to have a habit of gentleness and develop it, maybe we do need to do the whole WWJD. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus act? What would Jesus say? Where would Jesus go? If we started living lives with a habit of WWJD, would we better advance the gospel? Would we better interact with others? Would we become more joy-filled, I wonder? I think the answer is yes. You see, Paul said, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. He throws in this little phrase, the Lord is near. Why? Perhaps that explains why the Lord is near. Because if we are gentle, if we are following the example of the gentle one, if people can see that, perceive it, inquire about it, will Jesus become better known in and through us? Will the gospel spread? Will the Lord become near to those that see this gentleness? Will the Lord become near to us if we are becoming as gentle as He was? How could we begin to form a habit of gentleness this Lent, I wonder? And then he switches to the second attribute, equally as important to gentleness. Paul tells us not to be anxious. Oh, if only we could wave a magic wand. As a pastor, if only I could wave a magic wand and take away all the anxiety and the worry, the doubt, the fear that comes all too often to all of us because of our circumstances. The word that Paul uses in this passage is the exact same one that Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 6. Do not worry about your life. That's what Jesus says. Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? I think Jesus' rhetorical question is this. Does worry add life? Does it add time to our lives? The answer is no. In fact, it does the opposite. It takes time. It steals life away from us. Worrying sucks the joy from all of us. Why? Why? Because when we're worrying and we're filled with anxiety, we are turning inward upon ourselves. Our little world is shrinking once again to our particular circumstances. It's like we start now coming into this little bubble, and the all the doors start to close and all the windows to the world close, and we're now left in this little dark cave. Me and my circumstances. We lose sight on the goal to press in to God. And so Paul says, using Peterson's paraphrase, don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. Before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. When Christ displaces it. When Christ takes the worry that has now become the center of your life, throws it out, and refills the gap with Himself. I think Paul is giving us a practical way to overcome our anxiety and our worry, our fears, to resist that inward focus, and instead press in to God, press into the relationship. Because when we do, we'll come to realize, as Jesus clearly explains in Matthew 6, you are so loved. Consider the lilies and the birds. God loves them. How much more does He love you? If right now your life is full of worry, I wonder over Lent, if you would take a challenge to meditate, for instance, on Psalm 23. Keep reading it every day. Picture yourself in it, walking in pastures green, experiencing God's presence and help in the midst of those dark valleys, sitting at a table, feasting on God's provision in your life. Wonder if we developed a habit more to focus on God's presence and provision and goodness, Would Christ displace the worry? I think Paul is encouraging us to develop a habit of focusing beyond ourselves, as Christ did, to the needs of others. But Paul goes further. He's not merely wanting us to be free, live lives free of worry. Don't forget, he wants the gospel to be advanced. That's the whole point of this. It's not about us just becoming free of worry. It's about us being joy-filled so that the gospel is advanced. So he asks, now that I've said all of this to you further, what is left to say? Friends, I'd say you'll do best by filling your minds and meditating on things that are true, noble, reputable, authentic, compelling, gracious, the best, not the worst, the beautiful, not the ugly, things to praise, not things to curse. Put into practice what you learned from me, what you heard and saw and realized. Do that, and God, who makes everything work together, will work you into his most excellent harmonies. What if we practice praying during Lent and to start to develop this kind of habit of examining our lives, the thoughts that are filling our lives at the minute, seeing are they full of questions and doubts and worries, and instead think upon godly things like God's truth and God's goodness, God's provision, God's peace, God's life-giving breath? What if we started to develop a habit of asking WWJD, what would Jesus do? WWPD, what would Paul do? Read Paul's story in Acts. What is it that we've learned or received or heard from him or seen him doing in all circumstances? Put it into practice. Work it into your life. Seek to develop the habit of following Paul, who followed Jesus, so ultimately you're following Jesus as well. What if we took the truths that we read and learn in Scripture? For instance, the Beatitudes, the come at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. What if we take Jesus' words and do exactly what he tells us to do? Work them into your lives. What might happen? Perhaps that's something we should do. Perhaps that's something we're going to do during Lent this year. Focus on working the Beatitudes in your lives. How can I be more pure in heart? How can I practice being more pure in spirit? What will it look like for any of us to hunger and thirst for right relatedness? If we practice these truths, Paul says, God will be with us. God will be in us. We will have pressed into God more and more. And if we have pressed into God more and more, what will happen? We will be filled with joy. Philippians is a joyful letter. If you master the truths in Philippians, you should be filled with joy as you live the Christian life. That's Wiersbe's thesis. I think it's correct, sort of. I think Paul would say it this way. If you follow the example of Christ, as I have done, putting into practice in your life what you've seen him doing, what he says, how he thinks, you will be filled with his joy. After all, the letter is not the important thing here. It's who the letter is describing is who's important. The lover of our souls. Chuck Swindoll has written a little book on Philippians that he called Laugh Again. And he opened the book and said, I can think of no greater need today than the need for joy. Unexplainable, contagious joy. Outrageous joy. I think he's right. I think the world desperately needs it. So where are they going to see it? How are they going to get it? Let's pray. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, to God's holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the very first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to its full completion. Spirit of the living God, take the words over these past 8 weeks, and I pray that you will use them. Use our thoughts, our discernment, our studies, and work them into our lives. Help us be who you created us to be. Help us to follow your example. Help us to press into you. Help us to seek your joy. Help us to turn outward. To seek what is best for others. To advance the gospel. Spread the good news that will cause great joy. Our world says that there's many ways to get joy. There are many, many, many ways to be filled with moments of pleasure. Yet, Lord, we trust and believe that there's only one way to be filled with real joy. So may our gentleness be evident. And may you displace all the worries and anxieties as we fill our lives with your presence. Help us to master these truths, not for our own sake, but so that you and you alone will be proclaimed in all times, in all circumstances. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite the serving elders to come forward. Lord Jesus has given us these elements to feed us, bless us, to remind us of who he is and what he has done for us, to remind us of who we are. who is calling us to himself. So we come to seek him more and more in our lives. So let's come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we gather at this table not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Because you have invited us. It is your table. Those of us that sit around this table are just your vessels to serve everyone that you have invited here this morning. Those that have received your call and come. So Lord, feed us. And as we partake in these simple elements, may it remind us of that you considered what it meant to be God. Instead of claiming any rights or privileges, stature, you poured yourself out. You gave your life for people who were lifeless. You continue to breathe your life even today. So we come, expectant, willing, hoping to be filled with your presence right here, right now. Spirit of the living God, take these simple elements of bread and grape juice, transform them into your grace, your power, your presence in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, having given thanks, he took bread as I, ministering in his name, take this bread this morning. And he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body given for you. In the same manner also, our Lord took the cup, the new covenant in his blood, the cup of salvation, and invites us to drink of it, to drink of his life. So let's come.